Amen. Hallelujah. I want to speak this morning about one of the most peculiar yet powerful paradoxes in the whole of the Bible. And you know, in the kingdom of God, there's many such paradoxes. Things that don't make sense to the natural mind, that seem totally the reverse of the way the world thinks. For example, in God's kingdom, if you want to live, you've got to die. In the kingdom of God, if you want to receive, you've got to give. In God's kingdom, if you want to be great, you've got to become the servant of all. The first shall be last, and the last shall be first. There's many such paradoxes. But what we're going to be looking at this morning, I believe, is the most peculiar and the most powerful of them all. And it's this simple truth. Weakness is our greatest strength. Now, it sounds a little bit odd, but I guarantee this morning, if you'll grasp the revelation of this, if you'll run with the truth of this and let it enter the very depth of your experience, it'll lift your life to a new dimension. And when we see that weakness is our greatest strength, it should bring to us encouragement in our weeping, in our despair, in our disappointment, and in all our discouragement. It should bring us great encouragement. After all, we can all identify with weaknesses, can't we? It's not so easy to identify with the great strengths of some people, their great charisma, their great talent, their great intellect, their great ministry. It's difficult to identify with the strengths of some people, but we can all identify with weaknesses. And so if we can see from the Scriptures, which is the key to unlock everything, if we can see that weakness is our greatest strength, it's going to change our lives and meet our needs and cause us to be encouraged as we go from this place this morning. So let's have a look in God's Word. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Now this is the extraordinary passage that speaks about Paul's thorn in the flesh. This passage has been a matter of debate and division right down throughout the ages. All sorts of people have had their own opinion as to what Paul's thorn in the flesh was. No doubt this morning, you've got your own idea of what Paul's thorn in the flesh actually was. I want to say right from the outset that whatever Paul's thorn in the flesh was is uncertain and unimportant. But what is beyond hope, beyond doubt, is that it was a weakness that released the mighty power of God. In 2 Corinthians 12, reading from verse 7, Paul says, "To keep me from exalting myself by the abundance of revelations I received, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan, to harass me and to keep me from becoming too proud. Three times I besought the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. I will all the more gladly boast of my weaknesses then, that the power of Christ might rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, I'm content with weaknesses, with insults, with hardships, with persecutions, and even with calamities. For when I am weak, then, hallelujah, I am strong.'" Well, this is certainly a reversal of the way that our world thinks today. In our macho, ultra-feminist society today, do you know, people think that they're going to get noticed and they're going to get ahead because of their strong personality, their independent attitudes, their sharp thinking, their impressive ability, and their outspoken views. But all too often, more often than not, what God accomplishes is through the weakness and the frailty and the apparent insignificance of the ordinary things of life. We read in Isaiah 55 and verse 8, "My ways are not your ways, neither are my thoughts your thoughts, says the Lord." You see, God thinks and operates on a totally different basis to human logic. to the way that we would view things and the way that we would respond to things, a whole different dimension to that of our rational thinking. Now, let me give you one of the clearest examples that I possibly can from Scripture of this principle of weakness being an amazing strength. I want you to consider God's extraordinary, majestic, magnificent plan of salvation. That was in place right before the foundation of the world. And as we look at this incredible plan of salvation, what do we find? God chose to come as a frail, vulnerable, dependent baby. God chose to come to Israel. Well, if you look on the world map at the size of Israel, you've got to search pretty hard to find it. It's a tiny little country that no bigger than the size of Wales. God chose to be born in Bethlehem. Now, it was for good reason that the hymn writer wrote the carol, O Little Town of Bethlehem, because that's exactly what it was. It was a tiny, insignificant little town. He chose to be born in a lowly stable, dirty, ordinary stable, to be laid in a manger. And then he chose for 30 years to live in obscurity, to be known as Mary's boy, a carpenter's son. And then the climax of it all, this magnificent plan of salvation, was for Jesus to hang upon a cross, looking so vulnerable, so utterly defeated, so weak and humiliated. I mean, crucifixion was always intended as the punishment for the lowest of the low. It was meant for the punishment of the scum of the earth. Jesus could not have gone any lower or become any weaker than hanging there upon a cross. And yet we read this in Philippians 2 and verse 9. Therefore. That's because of this principle we're talking about, because of this extraordinary way that God chose to come through weakness. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and every tongue confess that he alone is Lord. Hallelujah! This is the way that God chooses to work, in weak and foolish and in ways that are so unlike our natural mind. And I believe in the light of this morning, it does us good to consider ourselves in a different way. In 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 26, it says, consider your call. Do you know every one of us have been called this morning? Called of God. Hallelujah. What a privilege to have a high calling from God. But the Bible says, consider your call. Too often we consider the wrong things. We consider our disadvantages, our hang-ups, our handicaps, our difficult circumstances. We consider the things that stand against us, the obstacles and the barriers, the reason why not much could happen through my life. But when the Bible says, consider your call, it says, not many that were mighty have been chosen. Not many that were of noble birth have been called. But God chose that which was weak in the world to confound the strong. He chose that which was foolish to confound the wise. That which was naught. And you can't get much lower than naught, can you? To bring to nothing those people that think they're something. You see, God does not call the qualified. He qualifies the called. And when we consider our call, there's no room for weeping. There's no room for despair. There's no room for despondency or discouragement. We consider our call. We begin to understand that God is able to use us in the most extraordinary way. Do you know, time and time again, the Bible demonstrates that what is sown in weakness by God shall be raised in power. Our efforts at times might seem very weak. Our words insufficient. The things that we do don't appear to make much of a difference to anyone, and we can feel so inadequate. But if we can believe that weakness is our greatest strength, do you know it's going to make a tremendous difference to the things that we can do? That simple smile that we can express to someone, that kind word that we could offer, that warm handshake, that embrace, that seed of just a scriptural verse into somebody's heart. Simple telephone call, a short email, the little things that can be done. In our weakness, God will raise in power. As we consider this principle then, never was this more clearly demonstrated than way back in 1987. In 1987, a man by the name of Terry Waite, who at that time was the envoy of the Archbishop of Canterbury, in 1987 he was taken captive by terrorists in the Middle East. Nobody knew quite where in this vast region of the Middle East he was, but he was held captive. For 5 long years, he was held in captivity. During that time, there must have been many occasions of weeping. Many occasions of feeling that he'd been left like an orphan. Many occasions of feeling disappointed, discouraged, and in despair. Feeling, God, where are you in my situation? And you know, at the time when he was feeling the lowest, God spoke to a little lady from Bedford. And God said to this little lady from Bedford, I want you to send a message of encouragement out to Terry Waite. Well, she didn't have the address where Terry Waite was staying. But by faith, she believed what was sown in weakness, God could raise in power. And so she went out and she bought a postcard with the picture of John Bunyan on the front in prison. And she wrote a message of encouragement on the back. Then she put the most obscure address possible on that postcard. And by faith, she posted it. Somehow, that postcard made its way from Bedford, England, right out to the Middle East, and actually into the hands of Terry Waite when he needed encouragement the most. And when he was released, after 5 years, and came back to this country, in the very first press conference that he held, he made reference to that postcard. And he said these words, despise not the little things. He knew the difference, that little thing, that weak thing, that foolish thing. He knew the difference that made to his life. It reminded him that there was a God in heaven that cared. An everlasting father that hadn't left him as an orphan in that situation. And it stirred his heart and has stayed with him ever since. And God would remind us here, don't despise the little things, the simple things that we can do, the simple things that people say to us. Let's look for God in every situation and for a God that can raise in power what is sown in weakness. Now, the basis upon which we're going to build our thoughts this morning are found in the passage that we're looking at. The basis on this scripture, 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 9. We read this in verse 9. My power is made perfect in weakness. Well, can you just note who is actually making that statement? It's not the Apostle Paul, is it? It's God. God is saying, my power is made perfect in weakness. Well, if this is the way that God chooses to work, who are we to worry about it? Who are we to get all uptight trying to work it out with our minds? God says, my power is made perfect in weakness. Now, before we can really benefit from this revelation, before this can change our lives and lift us to a new dimension, there are three things that we've got to look at carefully and begin to clarify. Three things that are vital. Number one, what do we mean by weaknesses? You see, we're not talking about the weakness of sin or the giving way to temptation. We're not talking about the weakness of lack of self-control or indiscipline within our character. Those sort of weaknesses will always eat away at our spiritual strength, and they'll render us powerless to be used by God. No, the weakness that we're talking about is the awareness of our human frailty, the consciousness of our natural limitations. For some tonight, this morning, for some here, it could well be the weakness that we've got intellectually. You know, when I left school, I didn't leave with any O-levels, A-levels. I didn't even pass the first part of my 11+. And it may be the weakness that we've got intellectually. For some, it could be the weakness that we've got physically. For others, it may be the weakness that we've got emotionally. Perhaps it's that weakness that we have because of our limited natural abilities or the small and simple resources we've got to really make a difference to anyone. Sometimes we can feel just like the little lad with his few loaves and fishes. Over 5,000 people needed to be fed. Over 5,000 hungry people. They'd been there all day listening to the teaching of Jesus. They needed to be fed. And this little lad steps forward with a few loaves and fishes to meet the need of over 5,000 people. Now, I want you to remember what the reaction of the disciples was. They laughed. They despised what was being offered. They said, "What are these among so many?" They thought it ridiculous. There's the natural mind. There's human logic. That's why God says, "Lean not to your own understanding, but trust in the Lord with all your heart." I wonder how many miracles we've missed because we brought things down to the level of logic. How many breakthroughs haven't occurred? How many answers to prayer we failed to see simply because we're not living by faith, but by sight? And as this little lad steps forward, few loaves and fishes, and makes available what he's got, do you know, in the hands of Jesus, listen carefully, it was miraculously changed. It was multiplied many times over. And it met the need of the masses. That will always be the case for you and I. If we will make available to the Lord the little that we've got, as long as it's our all, He'll miraculously change it. It'll be multiplied many times over. It'll meet the need, not just of us, but of other people. Don't despise the little things, because God's able to raise them in power. As I think of this principle, I'm reminded of a very tiny lady called Gladys Aylward. Now, Gladys Aylward was a simple, uneducated servant girl, but she felt the call of God upon her life to be a missionary in China. Oh, it burnt like fire shut up in her bones. She knew that God had called her. And so she made herself available to the missionary society. But you know, the missionary society turned her down. They said, "We could never send you. You're uneducated. You're just a servant girl. We couldn't send you out onto the mission field." But Gladys Aylward knew that God had called her. She believed that what she'd sow in weakness, God could raise in power. And so without any help from anyone else, she got on board a train in this country and made that long, long journey out to China and accomplished the most amazing work for God in that land. When I think of this principle, I'm reminded of Smith Wigglesworth, how God used him in such an extraordinary, wonderful way. He was an uneducated plumber from Bradford, but he believed what was sown in weakness, God could raise in power. I think of someone like Catherine Coleman. With Catherine Coleman's ministry, it wasn't just your headaches and your backaches and your arm aches that were healed. Totally incurable people were healed under her ministry. And you know, Catherine Coleman always used to say, "God uses me because I've got nothing." She said, "I'm not pretty and I'm not clever. God uses me because I've got nothing. And God is looking for people today that will be encouraged, that will rise in faith, that will stand on His Word and understand who they are in Christ and what in themselves there is little, realizing that in themselves there's not much. They put their trust in a God that takes weakness, raises it up, and uses that in a most powerful way. But listen, this is what the enemy tries to do with every one of us. The greatest tactic of the enemy is to get you and I preoccupied with our weaknesses, turned in on ourselves as we consider our limitations and the things why not much could happen through our life. And the moment you begin to focus on your weaknesses, do you know what happens? You begin to feel inferior, inadequate, and insecure. Whatever your mind is focused on will always have a controlling influence in your life. If you focus on the negative, focus on the problem, focus on what you haven't got, then you'll feel full of fear and be held back. You focus upon what you have in Christ Jesus, what God is able to do through you. You focus upon what the promises of the Bible say, and you begin to believe in the principle what's sown in weakness, God will raise in power, that amazing things will happen to you and through your life. Every one of us here this morning, we need to know the revelation that Paul discovered in 2 Corinthians 12 that we're looking at, and the end part of verse 10. This was the secret of Paul's strength. Paul said, "When I am weak, then I am strong." Hallelujah. You'd be amazed at the amount of Christians that misquote that verse. Maybe in your own mind and perhaps through your own lips, you've misquoted that verse. I am staggered at the amount of Christians that will quote the verse saying, "When I am weak, then He is strong." Well, it sounds good, doesn't it? Sounds spiritual, it sounds right, but it's wrong. That's not what the Bible says. That's not what we've got to confess. That's not what we've got to believe. No, when I am weak, then I am strong. When we start to believe that, there can be no holding us back, no stopping what God can do through our life. So having established what we mean by weakness, secondly, let us now look at why weakness is our greatest strength. The only way we can understand this strange kingdom principle is when we see the purpose of weaknesses. You see, it's as we realize our absolute weakness that certain important things begin to happen in our life that would never happen any other way. Number one, why weakness is our greatest strength? Because it's then that we know in reality that our strength has to be in God. We can know it theoretically. We can know it intellectually. We can even know it theologically. But we never know it in reality until our back's against the wall, until we feel so inadequate in ourselves and so unable to do it in our own strength. You see, we can all quote, can't we, Zechariah 4 and verse 6. It's not by your own might, and it's not by your own power. It's by my Spirit, says the Lord. We can quote what Jesus said in John 15 and verse 5. Apart from me, you can do nothing. But we never really know it until we're in that place where we feel so weak. And in our weakness, we become aware in a greater way of the importance of putting our whole trust in God. Now look how Paul understood this very clearly. I want to show you an incident in Paul's life where he was the lowest he possibly could have been, where he was absolutely at an end of himself. He was at that point where he could have given up, but he believed in this principle. 2 Corinthians 1, verse 8 and 9. Look at the purpose of God, why weakness is our greatest strength. 2 Corinthians 1, verse 8 and 9. Paul says, We were so utterly unbearably crushed that we despaired of life itself. why we felt that we'd received the very sentence of death. But that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. Did you know that sometimes we need to be made to rely upon God? When we've got no problems and no difficulties and nothing to cry about, no sense of discouragement, we're sailing along, do you know we can easily forget God? We can easily start to do things in our own ability, in our own confidence. And sometimes God allows a crisis to come in. He puts us under pressure. He allows problems to come to us so that we're in that place of saying, God, I desperately need you. The second reason why weakness is our greatest strength is because then as a result of this awareness of our weakness, we become, listen carefully, more diligent in our prayer life, more dependent on His Word, and more disciplined towards purity. We know those three things are fundamental. If we're going to be fruitful, victorious, living God's best, we can't build a bypass around those basic things. Purity of life, that passion for God's Word, that prayer life that honors the Lord. But so often it's just things that we know and never really know until we feel how much we need God. I don't know whether you've seen these funny posters that you can get going around the bookshops today with animals on and poignant captions underneath. There's one going around with a very large hippopotamus and this hefty great creature yawning widely with its mouth is on the poster. And underneath is the caption, "When all is said and done," there's a lot more said than done. And isn't that true about prayer, about purity, about a passion for God's Word? We can read books on the subjects. We can go to seminars. We can even preach it ourselves. But we never really know the importance or do anything about it until we understand our desperate need of God. That diligence in prayer. How much the church in our nation needs to hear this today in 2 Chronicles 7, verse 14. If my people, who are called by my name, will humble themselves, seek my face, turn from their wicked ways and pray, then will I hear from heaven and I will heal their land. There's no reluctance in God to move in revival in this nation, but there's a reluctance in the church to pray. The least attended meeting in every church in our nation today is the prayer meeting, if they've got a prayer meeting at all. But you know, when we come to that place of understanding how desperately we need God, we start to pray. In the church and in our own individual lives, our marriage, our family, we begin to pray. We think of God's Word here. Oh, God's Word. Jesus said in Matthew 4 and verse 4, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." Very often, though, we're reading God's Word, and we get halfway down through a chapter, and we drop off to sleep. And that hunger, a passion for the Word of God isn't there as it should be in many lives. And purity, purity of life. We're in relationship with the Holy God. The fear of God needs to grip our hearts, that sense of our need to discipline ourselves to live in a way that honors Him is so important. Jesus said in Matthew 5 and verse 8, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." Sometimes we don't see God answering our prayer, using our lives, bringing breakthroughs. We don't see God in His glory because there's not that purity of life. But when weakness comes, a new motivation begins to grip our hearts. The evidence of this is seen in Acts chapter 2. Here we've got the New Testament church. Now try to imagine how vulnerable and weak they felt in themselves under such great persecution. I mean, to be a Christian then, you were beaten up, thrown into prison. If you didn't acknowledge the name of Caesar as Lord and confess that with your lips, you were killed and put to death, thrown to lions, beheaded, dreadfully treated. The New Testament church knew how much they needed God. And so what do we find? This motivation in Acts 2, verse 42. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the breaking of bread, to fellowship, and to prayers. It wasn't just doctrines in the church. It was dynamic power that could change their lives. And they were dependent upon that. And praise God, even today, across the world in the persecuted church, whether it be in North Korea or Iraq or Iran or in Syria or wherever we're talking about, in the persecuted church, you'll find a passion for the Word of God. You'll find an intensity of prayer. You'll find that sense of living a godly and a pure life because they know how much they need the Lord. The third reason why weakness is our greatest strength is because it's then that faith is triggered within us to cry out for a miracle. But when you know there's no other hope, no other answer, you begin to get desperate. You know, very often our dignity has got to give way to that desperation. Sometimes with our British reserve and our self-consciousness, there isn't that desperation to seek God. Hasn't God said clearly, they shall seek me and they shall find me when they seek for me with all their heart? God's not hiding from us. He wants to be found. But that desperation and wholeheartedness, I believe, is so important. And what we find here in our weakness, faith is triggered within us to cry out for a miracle. We're not too proud. We're not too embarrassed or inhibited or self-conscious. We get desperate. Try to picture a drowning man. You won't find any pride in a drowning man crying out for help. You won't find any inhibitions or self-consciousness in someone going under for the third and fourth time, gasping his last breath. There's not a whimper that comes out. There's a shout of desperation to be saved. And you know, when we get to that place as a church and in our individual lives, desperate to call upon the name of the Lord, we begin to find God's power in the most amazing of ways. Bartimaeus got desperate. Even when the crowd turned around and told him to keep quiet, Jesus isn't interested in you. The first time he cried out because he knew this was his opportunity. He wasn't going to let it pass by, but he was put down. He was belittled by other people. But the Bible says when he heard that, he shouted even louder to Jesus. The little woman with the issue of blood, for so many years, spending all her money on doctors and still growing worse. She set out one day and said, if I but touch the hem of his garment, I shall be healed. Elbowed her way through the crowd and got through and touched his garment. An instant she was healed. The lame man had to humble himself and acknowledge, I've got a need. He had to ask friends to take him to Jesus. Sometimes we've just got to be in that place where we humble ourselves and acknowledge to others we've got a need because we're desperate. And when they got to the house that Jesus was teaching in, it was so full, spilling out onto the streets, there was no way they could get in. But they weren't about to give up. Imagine how awkward it must have been to climb up the side of a house with a stretcher and to get on the roof and to begin to claw away at the tiles that were on the roof there. Such was their desperation. They lowered that stretcher. Can you imagine the size of hole that must have been required to lower a 6-foot stretcher down through a roof? I mean, somebody had to foot the bill. It was somebody's house. But when you're desperate, you don't think about little things like that. And Jesus saw their faith. And we've got to get desperate with God. Put aside our indifference and put aside our inhibitions and our Our pride and our self-consciousness get desperate with God, and we begin to see his power start to move. The fourth reason why weakness is our greatest strength, and the most important reason, is because then all the glory goes to the Lord. We dare not touch the glory that belongs to God. You know, I fear for some of these television evangelists today, not all of them, but some of these television evangelists that are building a kingdom for themselves, that are full of self-promotion, that encourage a following after themselves, that are not giving all the glory unto God. I fear for people like that. We dare not touch his glory. And we find that this reason here in 1 Corinthians 1 verse 29 is so important. God chooses the weak, the foolish, and the nobodies, that no human being might boast in the presence of the Lord. Now look how clear this was with Paul's thorn in the flesh. You look at your passage there that we're looking at. There's many things we don't understand about the thorn in the flesh. But here's one thing that's absolutely clear. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 7, "To keep me from exalting myself by the abundance of revelations I received, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan, to harass me and to keep me from becoming too proud." It would have been so easy for Paul to have got puffed up with pride. He'd been taken up to the third heaven. He'd seen revelations, the dead being raised, and incredible miracles, and a great following after him. And he realized that God was keeping him in that place of absolute dependence upon him, and giving all the glory unto the Lord. Now, this is why God waited till Abraham was 100 years of age before this promise of a child came to pass. This is why God sent out Moses with a stick and a stammer against the might of Pharaoh. This is why God allowed little David to go out against the terror of Goliath with just a sling and a few pebbles. And this is why Gideon was told to reduce his army from 32,000 to a little band of 300, so that all the glory might go to God. Hallelujah. And you know, the exciting thing is, this is why God will use your life and mine in the most extraordinary way. Because those that know us will look on and think, well, it couldn't be them. I know them. It must be God. And God gets all the glory. Hallelujah. Finally then, just to finish, having looked at what we mean by weaknesses and having considered why weakness is our greatest strength, the last thing is this: how we turn our weakness into strength. It's not enough just to see the purpose of weaknesses. The only way our weakness can be turned into strength is as we live by spiritual principles. And the first is this: we must realize our need of a spiritual awakening. I believe we all need a spiritual awakening this morning, amen? Where we come alive to the things of God in a new way. We have a new passion, a new intensity. We have a new expectancy. We have that sense of faith that God is amongst us. The slumbering giant of the church in our nation needs an awakening. If ever there was a prophetic word from God to the church at this time, it's found in Isaiah 52 and verse 1. "Awake, awake, O Zion, come clothe yourselves with strength." That strength is there in God, but there needs to be that awakening so that we stop listening to the lies of the enemy. We begin to believe that God says what he means and means what he says and will do what he says he will do. That sense of apathy and half-heartedness, that comes an awakening within us, the complacency and the indifference that causes us to settle for mediocrity. There's an awakening that comes within us. We know there's so much more. The Apostle Paul said, pressing on to what lies ahead. Every sinew, every muscle in his body, as he uses that picture of a race, is straining forward to lay hold of that which he himself had been laid hold of for. Oh, there's no room for apathy and indifference and complacency. No, there needs to be that awakening within us. The second principle that turns our weakness into strength, we must recognize our need to change our attitudes. Do you know, attitudes are incredibly powerful things. Whether we hold them consciously or subconsciously, they're amazingly powerful things. Do you realize that your attitude will determine your altitude? The Bible says we've been raised up together with Christ, seated in heavenly places. That is where we should occupy. That is the place that God has given us to look down on our problems and down on situations and how we can rule and reign in life through Christ Jesus. But if we've got a wrong attitude, we'll be dragged down, pulled under. It'll just bring us to a place of despondency. A right attitude always lifts us up and always enables us to occupy that place. That attitude that needs to be changed is towards God, towards ourselves, and towards our circumstances. When we think about our attitude towards God, the attitude of doubt and unbelief was sufficient to keep the children of Israel out of the fullness of the blessing of God in the promised land. And it'll keep us out of God's full promises for each one of us. The attitude of low expectation. Even the attitude of resentment towards God. That's a strange one for Christians to have. But you know that thought, well, God, you're answering other people's prayers, but you're not answering mine. You're blessing other people's lives. You're using other people, but you're not using me. The attitude, why, God, have you allowed this to happen? And a resentment can come towards God. And then that attitude towards ourselves that need to change, the defeatist attitude. The negative attitude, the times that we speak badly about ourselves. Do you know, we don't need other people to put us down, do we? We make a good enough job of it ourselves. How often have we been in that position where we've said things like, oh, I'm so stupid. We've done something and made a mistake. Oh, I'm so stupid. What an idiot I am. We need to be so careful of the things that we confess and speak out. There is power in the words that we speak. Life and death are in the power of the tongue. And we reinforce insecurities that we've got when we speak out such nonsense. But listen to Joel. Joel says this in Joel 3 and verse 10. Let the weak say, I am strong. Another version says, let the weak say, I am a warrior. Or you get up every morning, look in the mirror and begin to confess the truth of God's word and you'll start to walk tall. You'll start to lift up your head unashamed of the gospel because you know the power of it in your own life. And then our attitude towards our circumstances, doesn't that need to change? Where we begin to grumble and complain and begin to say, I can't do it, it's too hard and there's no way out of this situation. It's hopeless. And our attitude towards our circumstances, no matter how big and strong and great our circumstances might be, God is greater. God is bigger. God is stronger. Hallelujah. And that attitude to our circumstances, no matter how painful they may be and how tempting it is to cry about them, we've got to change that attitude. Look at this. I want you to notice Paul's attitude in the passage we're looking at, 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9 and 10. His attitude towards God, towards himself, and towards his circumstances. It's remarkable when you consider him in prison here and beaten up and bleeding and suffering so much. Paul says this, 2 Corinthians 12, 9 and 10. I will all the more boast of my weaknesses then, that the power of Christ might rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, I'm content with weaknesses, with insults, with hardships, with persecutions, and even with calamities. For when I am weak, hallelujah, then I am strong. No sign of self-pity. No sign of negativity there. What a wonderful attitude. And the last one is this. The third principle to turn our weakness into strength. We must reestablish the importance of God having the first place in our lives, where God is more important than anyone or anything else, more important than our sport, our hobby, our music, more important than our promotion, our business, our ministry, our relationships. God is the most important person to us. Now, let me show you someone that really had that priority towards God. In Psalm 27 and verse 4, "One thing I've asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I might dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life and behold the beauty of the Lord." Now, in this consumer-driven age in which we live, this materialistic society where people want this and they want that and are never satisfied, it's quite something to be able to say, "One thing I've asked of the Lord," just to want to be in His house. One day in your presence is more precious than gold. Just to be a doorkeeper in the house of the Lord, that attitude is so very important. Now, let me show you the difference it makes and how it turns weakness into strength when we love and appreciate the presence of God. Psalm 84, verse 4 to 7. "Blessed are those who dwell in thy house, ever singing thy praise. Blessed are the men whose strength is in thee, in whose heart are the highways to Zion. As they go through the valley of Baca, they make it a place of springs. The early rain also covers it with pools. They go from strength to strength." Now, the valley of Baca was always known as a place of weeping. A hard, a tough, a desolate place. It was representative in scriptures for those difficult times that we go through. Now notice that because these people see God as the most important, the beauty of the Lord, singing always in His temple, as they go through the valley of Baca, they make it a place of springs and go from strength to strength. The circumstances doesn't change them. They change the circumstances. This last scripture to consider them. Do you know, it's so important to discipline ourselves, to come aside, wait before the Lord, to give Him that first place, to express in real terms that He's the most important to us. In the bustle and busyness of life, if we leave God out, we become worn out, burn out, and unable to give out. But look what happens when we put God in that rightful place. Isaiah 40, verse 29 to 31. "He gives power to the weak, and to him who has no might, he increases his strength. They who wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not grow weary. They shall walk and not grow weak." In conclusion then, the Lord is wanting to work through your life in a more wonderful way than we could ever possibly imagine. He's saying to His people, "Awake, awake, O Zion. Come clothe yourself with strength." Maybe you feel weak in yourself, perhaps insignificant, fearful, inadequate, insecure. Don't be discouraged. God is able to use your frailty for His glory. But we need to respond this morning and simply say, "Lord, I come with my few loaves and fishes. It's not much, but it's all that I've got. And I give it to you." Let's come this morning and say, "Lord, I recognize my weaknesses, but I'm going to put my trust in your strength. And Lord, I yield my life to be used by you in a new and greater way, and I will not hold back."